Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 41 through 47, but I'm going to read out of the Phillips translation. You can follow along if you'd like. It's a little different in the Phillips. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year at the Passover festival, Jesus' parents used to go to Jerusalem. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the city as usual for the festival. And when it was over, they started back home. But the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem without his parents' knowledge. They went a day's journey, assuming that he was somewhere in their company, and then they began to look for him among their relations and acquaintances. They failed to find him, however, and turned back to the city, looking for him as they went. 3 days later, I think that's amazing. 3 days later, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. All those who heard him were astonished at his powers of comprehension and at the answers that he gave. Just think of that. I mean, if we had some kid disappear for 3 days, we'd have an Amber Alert. We would have everybody going everywhere. And here's Jesus in the one place we know later on. He says, well, I was in my father's house. I was doing my father's business. You should have looked there first, kind of thing. You know, it's kind of an attitude. And so here we have a very interesting perspective. And over the last few weeks, actually a couple months, we've been talking about this principle of in him, walking in him, walking in the Spirit, the growing and developing the fruit of the Spirit, the time that it takes to mature and do those things. And we'll talk about that some more. But one day this last week while we were on vacation, I mentioned this prior to in prayer when people were asking me about it, where we were was very remote, only have access by boat or seaplane. There's no roads there, so you have to go out on the boat, bring all your stuff with you. But it's very quiet. I mean, it's just, we had no internet or anything for a whole 6 days, so we were literally unplugged just about. It was wonderful, but I just loved sitting on this deck. There's water on three sides of this peninsula we were on with a cabin. And I just, many days, I just sat there and watched the eagles fly over and watched the kids water ski and watch Pastor Mary in the kayak, you know. Do all kinds of, and I just rested and communed with God. You know that scripture in Romans where it talks about you can't deny God when you sit there and look at nature and creation. Wow, that's really true. And so one of the times I was sitting there, I was just thinking about all these things and thinking. When I get quiet like that, I start asking the Lord questions, and I don't always get the answers I'm looking for. In fact, sometimes he starts asking me questions. And so I was thinking about that. Because when we walk in him, as we looked at back several weeks ago, Colossians 2, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We went through all that. And I think about that, and we spent time talking about if I'm in him, I have the capacity to walk as he walked in this life. Therefore, I have the capacity to communicate and connect with him and hear his voice and be able to have him speak to me directly in those very vital, intimate situations, those times we would call them devotional or personal or prayer times, whatever you want to call it. But there's times that you're with him and in him and he's in you and you're fellowshipping with him. And I'm in that. When I'm there, I start asking questions. What about this? What about that? And the more I sat and meditated on that, I thought, wow, what kind of examples do we have scripturally? And I just started getting all kinds of different ideas about situations where people had questions for Jesus or Jesus had questions for them. Situations where there are questions and then there are answers. And sometimes those answers create more questions. If you had somebody answer something for you, then it's like, well, wait a minute. If that's true, then I got three more questions. When you say to them, well, I just have one question. I've been guilty of that. Because, you know, usually that one question then turns into about four or five more. You really never have one question. You have a series of questions, and it's kind of open-ended. And you just stay that way with the Lord. So here's Jesus. He apparently had been in the temple. It implies that he had been in the temple for 3 days, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. That's the Phillips translation. All those who heard him were astonished at his powers of comprehension and at the answers that he gave. Well, if I'm as he is in this world, I should have those powers of comprehension. I should have some greater amens on that one. Don't you want those powers of comprehension? I do. When I start thinking about, and I'm reading that, all those who heard him were astonished at his powers of comprehension and at the answers that he gave. I want to be able to give answers like he gives when people ask me. You know, the Bible says, if any man asks a question of you, what are you supposed to do? Be ready to give an answer. So here we are. We're looking at Jesus. The New Living Translation puts it this way, Luke chapter 2, verse 45. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, it doesn't say that they were asking him questions, but obviously they must, because he's giving them what?
Answers.
It says that he's asking questions, he's listening and asking questions, and I guarantee you that his questions raised questions from them. We know throughout Scripture many times, what does Jesus do? When somebody confronted him with something, how did he do? How did he respond to them? He turned it around, didn't he? He said, okay, well, give me this answer then. He'd throw a question right back. And I can imagine that he probably sat there and practiced at 12 years old the awareness of who he was. By 12 years old, I believe he knew who he was. I don't think, again, I'm going to get in doctrinal trouble probably with somebody here, but I don't believe that Jesus was born totally conscious and aware of who he was. I believe he had to go into the Word of God like every one of us, because he was a man. It says he stripped himself of all divinity. He was the Son of Man. He was as human as you and I, but without sin. And as people say, we function on 8, 9, 10, 12% of our humanity and our capacity. Well, he was functioning at 100% without sin. He was the second Adam. Amen. Can you imagine the wisdom and the insight and the ability? You know, we look at these little 4-year-old and 5-year-old prodigies and these geniuses that can do things, you know, just amazing things at such young ages, because they've tapped into one part of their intellect. Now, just take away sin and give them 100% in every area of life. And Jesus, reading through the Word of God, taught as every other little Jewish child was taught in the Word of God. He looked at the Word of God, and I guarantee you, turn over to Psalm 119 for a second. This is the New King James, starting in verse 97. I guarantee you Jesus would have known this by the time he was 12 years old. He could quote this. He was the living Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. We could say your Word. It was my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Now, imagine Jesus speaking this. This is Jesus. This is the personification of Christ. He's realizing this as he's studying this as a young boy. By the time he's 12, as an adult in Jewish culture, he's very aware of this. He's discovered who he is. He's sitting there arguing with the religious leaders, all the uppity-ups. All the cream of the crop, if you want to put it that way, in Jerusalem. Now listen to this. I have more understanding than all my teachers. For someone to say that sounds almost arrogant, doesn't it? That's like for someone to walk and say, well, yeah, I know more than everybody in this room.
He's being honest.
He's being very honest. He's declaring the Word of God. He's speaking out from his position. He says, for your testimonies or your word are my meditation again. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now put that into context of him sitting there with those ancients, with those teachers of the law. And he's aware of the fact that he knows more than all those guys put together, because he's lived it, he's understood it, he's received. He's so aware of who he is that I think in that context it says that listening to them and asking questions, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Jesus was asking questions and giving answers. I believe that this is one of those videos that when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask to see. Now, it's going to take a long time to sit there and watch that for 3 days.
Yeah.
We're going to have us a Jesus marathon for 3 days. But we can imagine what kind of discussion had gone on for that whole time. And again, we got to remember what I taught a couple weeks ago, that when he would sit in those situations with those Pharisees and Sadducees and the lawyers of the law, those religious leaders, he'd always come back to that question that we asked so many times, we proved over and over and over again in the scriptures, was what? Have you not read? Or how do you read it? Haven't you understood what you've read? Can you imagine a 12-year-old kid sitting there saying that to the ancients? To some of those guys sitting there with all their robes and all their little, you know, pompous attitudes, you know, as we're the Holy of Holies, you know, yes. And here's this little 12-year-old child, in all reality, sitting there and arguing with them, almost teaching them. And there's other scriptures I could have quoted you about that, but if we really had the opportunity to ask Jesus some very sincere questions, let me ask you this, what would they be? That's what I was thinking about when I was sitting on that deck by myself, just in that wonderful environment. And, I mean, my mind went all over the place. You know, you just think of so many things that we probably all either heard someone say it, or I have been guilty of it. I've said it myself. When I get to heaven, one of the first things I'm going to do when I ask Jesus is about fill in the blank. Mm-hmm. You know, fill in the blank. Mm-hmm. You might have had a discussion. Well, so what's the deal with those dinosaurs, you know? Or how old is the earth? I know one of my questions that I've asked about, and I've always said this, is how long did Adam and Eve live in the garden before the fall, before they got deported? We're talking about being deported these days. Adam and Eve were the first people that ever got deported. Did Noah really fit all those animals in that little bitty ark? I know there's some guy trying to build one right now, and they're saying it just doesn't fit. There's no way that all the animals could fit in there. I don't know. There's a lot of questions that we have about this. And a lot of us have asked, I think, some really ridiculous, almost silly questions. I remember when I first got saved and I heard the one that says, did Adam have a belly button? I mean, really? Is that really something you're going to talk about? When you get to Jesus, I doubt very much you're going to be asking him, duh. Well, I'll say, go ask Adam. He'll show you. All right? But the serious questions, one that I thought of, this, just to be honest, as I was sitting and thinking, what kind of questions would I ask? The serious questions. And now, as a kid, one of the serious questions I asked as a kid was, why did you allow my dad to die?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That made me mad. That got me stirred up when I was a kid. I wanted to see Jesus. I wanted to ask him that question. Why did you let my dad die when I was a kid? My life could have been totally different. You know, Mary and I have actually talked about that. My dad had just been promoted, and he was about to sell our house, and we were about to move over to the western side of Minneapolis into Edina, Bloomington area, I guess it was. And had that happened, I probably would have never met her. So, and again, you just think, wow, that's amazing. Well, you know, do you think it's coincidental? I don't know. I'm not going to get into that because that's another one of those questions. I don't. I'll admit this. I've only admitted this once or twice in my life, but I will admit it in this context. I remember when my dad died, or not before, when not when my dad, just before my dad died, I did not want to move. And I remember as a little kid sitting, I can tell you where I was in the church that I grew up in. I can sitting underneath the big balcony over on the right side. Normally we sat in the balcony, but that for that reason, I remember I was sitting there. And I remember saying, God, I don't want to move. Don't let us move. And then my dad got sick and he died. As a kid, do you think I had a little guilt issue for a little bit? Yeah. I had to work through that. And then, of course, as I've said many times, the minister came along, the associate pastor sat me down at home after my dad died and said, well, you know, God took him. That didn't help me. That didn't make me feel any better. Because did I think that I asked God to take him? Was it my prayer that made God take him? You know, and you can't, as a kid, you can't get those answers. And as an adult, do you still deal with those questions? But we've all got questions. This right here, the Word of God, has every answer for every question you'll ever ask. Are we willing to spend the time to dig into it to find out? Are we willing to spend the time to seek His face, to seek and to search to see what He says about certain situations? Now, for years, I believed the wrong things about God because people gave me wrong information. I trusted them. I trusted their wisdom. I trusted their religious thinking. I trusted their religious training. But they had false understanding, incorrect understanding of the truth. One thing you've heard me say over many, many times if you've been around here for a long time is if you ask the wrong questions, you usually get what? The wrong answers. So we have to learn to ask the right questions. We have to look at those questions and say, all right, what is it that I should be asking? Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Let's look at a contrast of two people who were given an angelic visitation, given very specific questions during this angelic encounter. And during that time, one responds one way and the other one responds another way. Very interesting biblical example here. Luke chapter 1. If you read, we don't have time to read all of verses 5 through 38, but it's the whole encounter of where the angel shows up, speaks to Zacharias, speaks to Mary, both about which the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth and all that. But in Luke chapter 1, verse 18, in the New Living Translation, says this. This is Zacharias. How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years. So that's a question. How can I be sure this will happen? That's a question that really has more, I would say, a question of doubt in it. Now, Mary says in verse 34, when she hears from the angel, how can this happen? I am a virgin. Now, she's not questioning, I don't think, out of doubt. She's asking a question out of clarification. There's a difference, isn't there?
Yeah.
Because when Zacharias asks this question, the answer that comes from the angel in verse 20 is, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent. And he goes on and says, my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. He says, you didn't trust the word that I gave you. You misunderstood the word. You questioned the word. How can I be sure this will happen? I'm telling you that the word of God is our sure foundation. If this word says it, as we've said it many, many times, God's word is the final authority of everything. Period. End of discussion. If it's in here, it's settled. Now we just have to interpret what's in here correctly. So here's Zacharias. He's going, how can I be sure this is going to happen? And the angel says, you didn't believe what I said, so you're going to be struck dumb to be silent until... Why was that important? Because death and life is in the power of the tongue. If he started talking that doubt, do you think John the Baptist would have ever been born? See, he could have talked himself right out of that promise. Pay attention to what I'm saying here, because if God has promised us something, we can actually talk ourselves right out of that promise by questioning whether or not what God has promised is true. If God has said, by his stripes you were healed, that's true. Mm-hmm. Well, how am I know this is going to happen? You're questioning whether or not it's going to happen. It's already done. It's not going to happen. It's already done. Well, I hope I'm saved. It's already done. I know I'm saved. I'm not questioning whether I'm going to heaven or not. I'm just questioning sometimes when. Jesus, when are you coming back? Soon? No, I got too many other things going on. Huh? Mary's response is, how can this happen, in a sense, to me? Almost like, how do I get in line with it? And the angel says to her, for nothing is impossible with God. And of course, what's her response? Be it unto me according to thy word. So again, there's the question. Zacharias isn't saying, be it unto me according to the word. He's going, well, I don't know if this is going to happen or not. So when we get something told us, when we get a promise, when we are told specifically something that God has put into our life, let's not respond like Zacharias did with that kind of question. Let's respond with a question that Mary did. Be it done unto me. I'm going to agree with your word. I'm going to agree with your promise. I'm going to agree with exactly what you said. Go for it. God, if that's what you said, that's what I want in my life. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. Let's look at another example. Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, again, if we could take the time to read verses 1 through 10, we have Paul's example of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we know in verse 4, Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, just he heard a voice. He hasn't seen anything yet. He's just had this experience where he's been knocked down. He's blinded, this bright light. He's there. And he's hearing a voice, and he's calling his name, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's like, and he said, who are you, Lord? Now, that's an interesting question. There's a good question. Who are you, Lord? Because remember, what was Saul doing? He was going around persecuting the church. He was finding Christians, condemning those Christians, taking them to prison, or taking them out to be killed and condemned and stoned to death because of their apostasy. Who are you, Lord? I love it. The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So here's the question and here's the answer. Pretty simple. I am Jesus. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. So let me ask you this. Who is your Lord? I am Jesus. See, Jesus is our Lord. Amen. You keep going on. Verse 6. Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? So there's a second question. Not only is he acknowledging who he is now, okay, Jesus, you're Lord, but now what do you want me to do? Jesus said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So there's two specific questions. Who are you, and what do you want me to do? Once you've got the first answer, it's easy to go to the second answer. Once I knew who my Lord was, then it was easy for me to forget all the other stuff that I had planned. Because I had my career planned, I had other things planned, and then when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, a lot of things had to change. All of a sudden I had to stop and say, well, maybe I've got a new set of agendas here. Maybe I need to ask some new questions here. Amen. What's going on? What's the priorities in my life? Amen. What should I be doing? What am I going to do with my career? What am I going to do with my family? What am I going to do with my finances? I need to be a better steward. You know, all of a sudden, all these things start coming because we have this encounter. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, get up and go, and I'll show you. See, a lot of times we don't want to go until he shows us everything. Yeah. Until he shows us everything, then we're not willing to move because we think, well, if he shows me everything, then I can do it in faith. No, faith is getting up and moving when he says go. And you just go on the go. That's all you need. Arise and go into the city. You know, in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26, we have Paul's version of the rest of the story. And in both cases, he gives us so much more detail. In Acts chapter 22, we have the account basically from Ananias' standpoint, where he told Paul in Acts 22, again, verses 1 through 21, if you read that whole context. But he says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will." Underline that. What has he chosen you? See, we don't get this in Acts chapter 9. We just get the version of he ran into Jesus. He asked, who are you? What do you want me to do? But now Ananias is giving us a little further detail. Paul is being questioned in Acts chapter 22 by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He's defending himself about who he is and his conversion. And he's being challenged. And he's giving this, in a sense, testimony, his witness. And in the midst of it, he says, "I have chosen you, and I would show you his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." Guess what? In the very next verse, in verse 18, he says, "And I was in a trance," verse 17, "and I saw him saying." So if you go back to verse 14, he says, "I want you to see the just one. I want you to hear his voice. I want you to go out and tell other people what you see and what you hear." And what's he doing now at this particular time in Acts 22? He's telling them exactly what he saw and what he heard. "I saw him," in this trance, "saying," I saw him and I heard him. And so here's Jesus giving him very specific, direct instructions. Go to Acts chapter 26. This is more detail here. Paul's before King Agrippa. Everyone say questions and answers. Questions and answers. Now as we turn there, I'm going to ask Josh to do something for me. I made up this, printed this up today. I want everyone to take one of these and don't put your name on it. Write legibly, because at the end of this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to quickly read through some of you. And just go ahead, and if you need a pen, he's got pens as well. If you need a pen, let him know that. It's very simple. If you had the opportunity to ask Jesus any question, what would it be? Just don't ask. Don't put on there, "Does Adam have a belly button?" Don't ask about the dinosaurs. We already covered that one. I'm asking for serious questions. Think about this. I want you to honestly think about this. If you had the opportunity to ask him, and if you've got five or six of them that you've thought about, put that down. Write that down. Again, please don't put your name on, because when I collect them all at the end here, I'm going to read a few of them just to give everybody an idea of the kind of things that we are going to end up being able to have the opportunity to ask Jesus about. All right? So here's Acts chapter 26 while he's handing that out. Again, if you read verses 1 through 32, Paul's giving his account, and he gives the account of him falling down, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now he goes on and gives us even more instruction and more information than we had before. We didn't have this previously. Look at verse 16. I don't think Paul all of a sudden is exaggerating or telling us something that he was holding on to before, or in the sense that he was making it up later. He knew this all along, but he held it and kept it to himself. He pondered this in his heart, just like Mary pondered things in her heart. He says, verse 16, Acts 26, "But rise and stand on your feet." Listen to this. "For I have appeared to you for this purpose." I have appeared to you for this purpose. Let me ask you this. Why has Jesus appeared to any one of us? For what purpose? Well, I've never seen Jesus in the flesh. No, most people haven't. But in a sense, we've seen things about him. We've seen and recognized him in his word. So in that sense, we've seen him. "I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Now listen to what he says, what the purpose is. "To make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Now remember, this is at the time that he's not even converted yet. This is at the time that he's on the ground blinded. This is at the time that he's hearing this, where he just has just said, "Lord, who are you?" And he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He says, well, what do you want me to do? And then he says, this is what the purpose is. I'm going to make you a minister. I'm going to make you a witness of the things which you have seen and of the things which I've yet going to reveal to you. So Paul's sitting there being, holy cow, I mean, I'm over here killing Christians. I'm over here chasing these people down because I think they're apostates. I'm doing all this, and now I've run into you, and you're telling me that I'm going to be one of your ministers? I'm going to be a witness for you? What do you mean the things that I've seen? What has he seen up until then? He's seen himself watching Christians persecuted and martyred. He's seen himself going after the church. But he was also, remember this, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had seen much in the Word of God because he was well educated. Now, I think it's interesting, of all the other disciples, they were just common people. We know from the book of Acts, it says that those religious leaders, they knew that they had been with Jesus because of the way they responded, because they were just simple men. Paul was a different situation. Paul was educated. Paul knew the Word in that sense. He says, I'm going to use you as a witness. I'm going to use you as a minister. And I'm going to have you show those things that you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. Verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Can you imagine that? Right there, at that instant, he hears that part of that instruction, very first thing. You're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The guy's not even hardly, you know, given his life to Christ yet, as far as we know. He's just hearing instructions. There's a time when Ananias comes in, prays with him, and those scales, in a sense, fall off his eyes. Somewhere in that time frame, he accepts Christ. We don't understand exactly when that was. But he's getting these marching orders. I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people. I'm going to even deliver you from the Gentiles. But I'm going to send you to them. I'm going to let you open their eyes, in verse 18, in order that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, I want you to realize that here's a guy who the intent of his heart just a few minutes before that was to murder Christians, to persecute Jesus. And Jesus is giving him a mission of receiving, going and preaching about forgiveness. Don't you think here's a guy that needed forgiveness? Mm-hmm. Don't you think here's a guy that's saying, wait a minute, what about me? I need some of that forgiveness. I need, if you're my Lord, if you're Jesus, and I've been all messed up on my theology. Now I can attest to the fact that the day that I had my eyes opened up, it was a Friday night, I've shared that with you, and I had to process that over the weekend. And by Monday, Pastor Mary and I called this person that we knew who had been witnessing to us. A lot of different people have been trying to witness to us. But as I've said before, this particular person was kind of the main person in part of this big revival that was going on in where I worked. And so because I worked on commission, I had just a stupid idea. I thought, well, I don't know if she got commission for winning souls or something, but I called her up and said, we're ready to pray. We want to talk to you. And I thought, well, she should get the sale, that kind of thing.
Download.
I don't know how it works. I just knew all of a sudden I'm ready to pray. And she's the one that was praying with people. So, hey, come on over. I'm ready. So here I am. I'm just like Paul. All of a sudden, I realized I've been persecuting Christians all these years. I've been going after them. I've been making fun of them. I've been calling them names, doing all kinds of horrible things to them. And all of a sudden, I'm going to be one of them. That's kind of scary. And I'm going to be asked to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. And here I am having my eyes opened. I'm turning from darkness to light. I'm turning from the power of Satan to the power of God. I'm receiving forgiveness of sin. I'm standing here and receiving my inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. Paul has to personalize this. He's hearing this for the very first time, and I can't even imagine his understanding trying to grasp all this. And here he is years and years later, relating this full story. We don't get this in Acts chapter 9. We don't get this anywhere else until the very end, where we are told that he is going to stand before kings and others because he's going to be persecuted for this. And here he is standing before King Agrippa doing the very thing that Jesus told him he would be doing. Now, there's different people have different time frames as far as how many years this was, how much later it was, how many years he spent in the wilderness, how many years he was out there doing things, anywhere from 20 to 25 to 30 years. You can read different commentaries and come up with all kinds of things. But it was a lot of years. It wasn't like a week later. All right? Therefore, King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem. Now again, we don't know the time frames of this, but we know that it was at least 3 to 17 years before he even gets to Jerusalem. And throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. We could say it was almost 20 years, based on some things, before Barnabas calls Paul up to that region where he wants to launch out on his first missionary trip. He says that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. We know that King Agrippa later on says, boy, Paul, you almost made me get converted. His story and his testimony was so convincing. He was ready to give an answer to someone who asked him. But I believe that Paul had no clue what God's plan for his life was prior to this experience. But from that day forward, he began to get some insight on how things are going to unfold. He started to get little by little, but he had to seek God. He had to continue. He had to literally, I believe he went out, it says in one place talking about going out into the wilderness. I think he just kind of died to all of his own preconceived ideas of Phariseeism. He had to renew his mind. And he spent, all of a sudden he had to look at the Word of God with a whole new light. I think the revelation that he had, what we call the Pauline revelation, the revelation of the new creation, the revelation of righteousness, the revelation of faith and grace, the revelation of in him realities, most of this comes through who? The Apostle Paul. Because he found that place where he just gave himself to what Jesus told him would happen. He didn't fight it. I'm sure he had questions from that very first day. Lord, who are you? What do you want me to do? I mean, I think that second question is a good question for all of us. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What should I be doing right now? I think all of these things that Paul heard throughout those years and the trance that he fell into, we've got that example. Other times, all of those prepared him to deal with those challenges and those difficult times in life. You know, when we look at the different examples where people warned him, we know from Scripture that there was a prophet named Agabus who actually warned him and said, hey, you know what? If you continue down the road that you're going, and if you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. He took a rope and tied it around himself. But Paul was not diverted from his assignment. Paul was determined to obey that heavenly vision that the Lord had shown him. Why was it? How could he sit there? Well, that was a prophet of God. That prophet warned him. Was the prophet saying correctly what was going to happen? See, most people would say, well, if the prophet said, if you go to Jerusalem, this is going to happen, that's a warning. So pay attention to the prophet. Don't go to Jerusalem. I love what they said in Acts 21:14. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade Paul, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Well, wait a minute. You mean you were trying to talk him out of the Lord's will? See, Paul was able to say it. Guys, from that day on the road to Damascus, I can tell you what the Lord's will is. He told me on that day, this is what I'd be doing. And he didn't tell a whole lot of people what that was until later. He knew what God's will was. He had that insight. He had that inside information. There were things that he pondered in his heart for years that he didn't run around and say, oh, by the way, guys, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and I am going to be the guy that writes most of the New Testament, and so just pay attention to me. Did he go into Jerusalem like that? No. He did say later on, I went there and I saw so-and-so, some of these people who think they're somebody. I didn't find them to be really anybody. When you read it in some translations, there's kind of an e in there, kind of a little dig. It's kind of funny. And you read this, and you see that he was determined not to be diverted from his assignment. Yeah, did he get the warning? The warning was correct. But he said, you know what? I know it's coming, so I'm prepared for it. Let me ask you something. Are we prepared for what's coming in these last days? See, some people say, well, our theology is the body of Christ is going to get bigger and more beautiful, and we're going to take over the world, and we call it kingdom theology, and we're going to present this spotless bride to Jesus when he returns. Now, I understand that theology. I just have a hard time finding a lot of scripture to back it up. I understand that there's a couple scriptures that you can make that happen. But there's too many others that talk about it in these last days. There's going to be a lot of other stuff happening. In the last days, men are going to be doing this and that and this and that and this and that. And you're going, oh, yeah, yeah. But that's not the church. The church can be a bright light in a dark place. Because the darker the world gets, the brighter we're going to seem. You know, you can take a little 40-watt bulb, and I could have it sitting here on the pulpit here, and it wouldn't look very bright right now. Because there's a lot of other light in the room. But if I turn all the lights off, and that's the only light in this room, and we all sit here for a while, what's going to happen? Your eyes adjust, don't they? And eventually, that was, boy, that's really bright. You can't look straight at it. In fact, there's a place in the book of Proverbs, and another place, I believe it says, where a man cannot look at the sun straight in the noonday without it hurting his eyes. Why is that? Because it's so bright. Have you ever done that where you've looked up at something and then you look away and you still see those spots? And you're going, ugh. Well, even the dullest light, even the most, this may not sound right. It may not come across well. But I think the most dullest Christian in these last days is still going to be shining bright when it comes to how dark the world's going to get. That went over real well, I can tell. All right, so that's not good news, Pastor. So, but I want to be prepared for what's coming. And I believe that the Word of God will prepare us for anything. Again, will I ask the right questions and get the right answers? And if I'm prepared, I'll know how to respond. All of it is about preparation. It's all about preparation. You know, down at Rhema, we were taught this all the time. Preparation time is never wasted time. Pastor Hagin said that to us all the time. He said, preparation time is never wasted. Because we had a lot of young kids coming in there and think, boy, I'm 24 years old, and boy, we got to get out there now and win the whole world. And just say, okay, you're some of them were 19, 20, 21, Josh, 18. And you know, now he's finally gotten a little gray hair there. He's got a little wisdom, growing in a little righteousness. And I went there with half the wisdom and half the righteousness that I went there. But, you know, you go there and you see these young guys and they're thinking, oh, I'm going to do this. And you think, wait till you get out there. Go out there and start a church. Go out there and start a ministry. Just see how many millions are coming to knock on your door and give you money and send you all over the world. What do you have to give them? It's not what they're going to come to give you. What have you got to give them? Do you have enough truth in you to give them? Do you have enough maturity in them? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit? Now, that's where I'm coming full circle with this, because that's really still part of this series. Do we have the maturity? Do we have the fruitfulness? The fruit of the Spirit, which takes time to grow and mature in. Because fruit doesn't come automatic. Fruit takes a season to grow. And that season, even in Paul's life, he finally starts to tell us the maturity of that fruit, the purpose for that fruit. I have called you for this purpose. God has called every one of you for a purpose. You may not even fully realize it right now, and you may not understand and see the reality of that right now, but that purpose hasn't gone away. Why do you think Pastor Rick Warren made so much on his book, The Purpose-Driven Life? They sold a gazillion copies of it. Because people grabbed hold of it and realized, yeah, I've got a purpose in this life. And he goes through the five purposes and does some other things in that book. It's a great book. But again, if you're going to get down to the specifics, Paul was given very specific instructions. And again, I don't know what you're asking him. Make sure you're asking him the right questions. Because there's nothing wrong with the questions you're asking, but once you've asked those, then you go, well, maybe I should ask some other questions. Maybe there's another question I could ask. Maybe there's a different way I could ask it. You know, I learned years ago in my marriage that there are certain ways to ask my wife about certain things. Some of the husbands should say amen.
Amen.
And the wives should say, oh me. No, I'm sorry. Because if you want to make sure that things are done peaceably and graciously, you have to learn there's a right way and sometimes there's a wrong way to ask. You don't just say, can you hand me that? Or, would you please hand me that? It's just manners, isn't it? We learn that. We teach that to our kids. We learn that as we grow up. But we go to God, and He prepares us. You know, one of the illustrations that I was thinking of about preparation, you know, our wonderful realtors, the Dunns, gave us information here just recently, the exact time and everything for the closing on the sale of our house. So I have to be at a certain place. I have to have everything ready. And so coming back from vacation and thinking, wow, I have so many days to get all this stuff done, and I have to be prepared and packed up and put everything in a truck, and we got to move. And part of that's overwhelming.
Yeah.
Part of it's like, how am I going to do that? And then it's like, the Lord just says, oh, chill out. You got it under control. You've got plenty of time to prepare. And I'm an organized kind of guy, so you know what? I do have plenty of time to prepare, and I'm already well prepared. But preparation, like that closing date, I know a date is coming. I know specifically that date. I know specifically that time. I know specifically where I need to be. And so sometimes there's things that God has put in our lives that are very specific about where to be, when to be there, why you're supposed to be there. Our responsibility is to do like Paul said, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision.
Amen.
What has God asked you to do? I won't be disobedient. I will not be diverted. I guarantee you, there's a lot of diversions in life, isn't there? I will not be discouraged. I will not be diverted. I will be determined to walk that out. And when I'm determined to walk that out, I can make sure that I'm answering the questions that are given to me, and I can ask the right questions so that I can get to the right answers of where I need to be. Everyone say questions and answers again.
Questions.
So, let's be honest. We may not like the answers we get sometimes. And Jesus may, as I said, turn those questions around to us, and sometimes they're uncomfortable questions. But we still need to answer those questions. We still need to deal with them. But I believe that, like Paul, he's going to give us the peace to obey his will, to obey his word. And I believe we can ask God for the wisdom and the insight, how to walk out this life, how to produce the kind of fruit in our lives that he wants us to produce, get his plans and purposes for our life, ask for his help, his guidance. I mean, that's what a prayer life, our daily devotional life is all about. That's what daily decisions and asking him for strength is all about. So that no matter what's coming, we can endure the challenges. You know, the days ahead are going to be challenging. They're always going to be challenging. Life is not this easy thing in this world. It's not. And as much as we would like to say it's wonderful, easy, life is challenging. But if I'm prepared for it, I can get through it without losing my joy, without losing my faith, without being shipwrecked, without being, you know, knocked to my feet, off my feet, so to speak. And so, let's determine to ask the right questions.